WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to the table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, what happens when your child turns his or her back on God? Well, that's a question we're asking at the table today. What is the table? Well, here at Naomi's Table, we're here to explore biblical womanhood, all sorts of topics, and we learn the difference between acting and reacting based on our feelings, emotions, and opinions, versus learning to trust in the truth of God's word. Now, Titus 2 tells us that older women in the faith are to teach the younger, and that's really our model here at Naomi's Table.
Well, then in our second segment, we're going to be back in our Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert. Now, our Bible studies here are a very important thing we do, and we've got a lot of them now on the website, both Old and New Testament. If you want to gather your own group together, please feel free to use them. Download the podcast, download the notes at naomistable.com, and hold your own Bible study.
Yeah, that's really important. And then you know what? We're going to come back after that Bible study, and Nancy and I are going to talk about what that Bible study is all about, how we can apply those timeless truths eternally to our own walk with God, and that's really important. Well, in our first segment, a kind of a heartbreaking topic for any parent or grandparent when your teen or young adult decides to live by the way of the carnal world and abandon the faith you thought that he or she had. What to do, and how do we as moms, grandmas, aunts, how do we pray? How do we suffer well? And Nancy, it is a problem. So many women have this situation, and you and I were talking before we started about maybe, you know, to look at this with eternal eyes instead of in our own panic.
I think it's a miracle anytime anyone surrenders their life to Jesus. And we're told that all the angels in heaven stop and rejoice when even one sinner comes back. I think that if we look at it as, oh, well, I trained them up and I fed them with all of the Bible knowledge and fed them with all of the knowledge I had of God, it's not enough. We have to remember each one of us has free will.
Yeah.
And when you compare what little time we usually spend filling their minds with things of God versus how much time the school system fills their head with the things of this world, or the media or movies or TV or the music they're listening to. And if you are not keeping them in a bubble, you're going to have a battle on your hands just fighting those influences.
Yeah, and a lot of parents tell me that they feel guilty about this. They feel that, oh, if only I had done this, if only I had not let him go to that, or her, if only I'd taught her this. And really, that guilt is just heaped on by an enemy who really likes to accuse and point fingers and say, you know what, it's all your fault that this one's lost.
Yeah, but like I said, we need to look at it as a miracle. I mean, when Jesus said the shepherd left the 99 to go find the one who had wandered away, I mean, it is really something unique and rare when someone does totally surrender their lives to Jesus and accepts him as the Lord that he is over their lives, repenting of their sins and turning completely from them and accepting the Holy Spirit to guide them, to really sanctify them, make them holy, turn them into the image and likeness of Jesus. And it is a long process. I think every one of us at times has thought, oh, that's it, he's given up on me. But he doesn't, and that's just it. Once he starts, he doesn't give up. He keeps working until you are completed. And I think that we oftentimes just forget the whole role of free will in all of this. We have free will for a reason. Adam and Eve, they chose to use that free will to turn away from God, and they walked closer with God than anyone. So when our children turn away, even though we think we've taught them everything they need to know about God, it's no different really than what Adam and Eve did.
Yeah. And you know, a certain percentage of people will say, well, you know, your teenager or your young adult, simply is doing what young adults do. They go out and they're young, they're, impulsive, and they just want to live for themselves. They're, you know, at a certain age, they're very self-centered. And we all are very self-centered at heart. That's our flesh. And I've shared a little bit on this program before about, my own personal struggle. I've got two. My younger is walking with the Lord. She's, just got such a beautiful faith. And my older has been that prodigal. He has wandered away, and I pray with tears constantly, without ceasing, for this boy. And but he's young, and he's on his own now, out of the house. And boy, he's going to live the way he wants to live, and no one had better tell him. So success-wise, in the world's eyes, he's doing great. I mean, he's got the job, the good place to live. He's earning. You know, he's doing well success-wise. So the world would say, what in the world would you have to complain about? And believe me, I'm not complaining at all, but I love him so much. I just want him to know the Lord. I want to know that eternally he is safe. And a lot of times I think, boy, you know, maybe he just needs to be broken. And I'm almost hesitant to ask for that prayer, but I know that's what it's going to take. But a lot of people do say, you know, you at that age, what were you like? Well, I didn't even know who the Lord was at that age. I hadn't grown up in a church, you know, Christian home. I didn't have the same experience, whereas he did. And it turns out that he grew up, what I thought was his faith was really just an experience that he had had and not really grounded in truth. So here we are, and I know that a lot of parents in this same boat have been made to feel guilty by others who will say, well, you, how can you? You're a Christian. What did you do wrong? And and that's going to be the case with a guest that we have at the table with us today.
Yeah, and I think that we need to remember through all of this, yes, most of us were once prodigals. Yeah. Most of us were once far from God, and we came to the end of ourselves, if you will, and realized that everything we had done that was to satisfy us was hollow and empty. And we could feel there was something else out there. Many of us had training up as children that told us what that something else was. And when we come to the realization, oh, he is real and the Bible is true. Oh, no.
Yeah,
that's how I felt.
I know.
I was 37 at the time, had my back turned on God for 20 years. And, you know, when you have that moment, it is a beautiful thing.
It is indeed. Well, ladies, I'm going to introduce you, or I should say reintroduce you, to Sunny Shell. Now, she's been a Bible study teacher here at the table. In fact, you can go on our website and look for one of her Bible studies. But she's written two articles, and they both appear in the Christian Post and over on her website, sunnyshell.org. Her ministry is called Abandoned to Christ. And the two articles are, Does Gospel-Centered Parenting Guarantee Gospel-Centered Children? And you're going to find out the conclusion she comes to. And then also the second article she's written is Suffering Well with Your Prodigal. And I had a chance to sit down with Sunny again over the phone a couple days ago. And here's a portion of that interview. Well, Sunny Shell, welcome back to Naomi's Table. It's been a while, my friend.
It has. I'm glad to be back. Thank you for having me.
The important thing that we need to focus on, that we always need to come back to, is what our children are learning. I'll tell you what, you and I are kind of on the same path. We have learned the hard way that God doesn't have grandchildren, and so we're talking about prodigal sons and prodigal daughters today, because I think a lot of women are in the same boat, aren't they?
Yes, they are.
And you've written a couple of articles for the Christian Post, and you can find them on your website over at abandonedtochristsunnyshell.org. We're going to share those at Naomi's Table. But, Sunny, talk to us about these articles that you've written, because I think that women need to see these.
Well, I've written a couple of articles in the past couple of days. One's called Does Gospel-Centered Parenting Guarantee Gospel-Centered Children? And then the article, the follow-up one that I've written after that, is called Suffering Well with Your Prodigal. And they're both about having prodigal children. And I really felt led to write both of these, mainly because, you know, there seems to be every now and then in the church certain topics that we don't really share openly and talk about, for fear of shame, for fear of people pointing fingers. And we already have enough guilt sometimes over, you know, trials that we have in our lives, and we really just don't feel like we can handle anyone else piling on any more guilt. And when our children don't quite turn out the way that we had hoped, in other words, loving the Lord and being totally abandoned to Him, then we have a tendency ourselves to look at ourselves and say, what did we do? We must have been the most awful parents in the world. And to make things worse, you know, people do have a tendency to look at you and go, well, yeah, you know, you look like you had it all together, but aha, you know, kind of like Job's friends. Ah, we knew something was wrong. We knew it would only be time before all that showed up. And so we don't know what your sins are, Job, but we know you must have something, or all this calamity would have not come upon you.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's a sad thing. But I thought, well, in spite of that, I'm going to go ahead and share this, because God's never allowed me to have a pain or trial in my life just so I could keep it to myself. But in order that somehow, while I'm down on the ground weeping and crying out to Him, that I may, in the process, meet other people who are down there too, and lift them up, and we can stand together. So that's why I wrote these.
Well, and that's a good reason to do it. And I'll tell you what, there are many, many women who have said, you know, how do I help my child become a Christian? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. And I'll tell you what, even as you said in your articles, just because you are bombarding them with the gospel and the message and the love of Christ, and they're seeing you live out your life, that doesn't guarantee anything, does it?
No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, you know, we have two sons. One's 21. The other one will be 19 here in a couple of months, raised in the same exact home, raised exactly the same way, had the gospel preached to them since we discovered that they were, you know, in my womb since we had conceived. And they grew up in the church, and our oldest son has faithfully walked with the Lord. I mean, obviously not perfectly. No one does that. But he is still with the Lord. And our younger son, he's always struggled, and we've always wondered, and we've always worked really hard with him just to give him as much grace, as much love that we could give him. And, you know, about 5 years ago, we really started seeing more and more of the spiral into worldliness and desiring worldly friends, desiring worldly music, activities, and kept questioning, you know, how can you say that you love the Lord and everything about Him when there's nothing about Him that you desire, you know, on your own? Sure, you come to church with us, and sure, you'll do a few things here and there, but the things that you pursue personally without any prodding from anyone is the things of this world. And as we know in Scripture, in 1 John, it says, you know, we know that if you love the things of this world, that you can't love God.
Yeah.
They don't go together. And so I wrote these, like I said, to encourage gals. I've actually, surprisingly, gotten a lot of letters from people sharing, oh my goodness, thank you so much. I was going through this too, or I am going through this. Well, I've got two, you know, prodigal kids, and I don't know what to do. And so it's been very encouraging to me to have been able to write this so that I could share with them, you know, it's not all about you. We do the best that we can, but as you just said, Amy, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. God says that He is the God of salvation. We're not. Our job is to be faithful, to train them up in the way that they ought to go, just like the Lord commanded us to do. And we leave the results to Him. We don't do it so that we get the quote-unquote right results. We do it because we love the Lord, and that's why we obey His commandments. And we love our children, and we want nothing more than for them to be safe. And, of course, the safest place for any of us is to be in Christ. And so we want that, and that's why we do it. Does that always happen? No. Doesn't God guarantee it? No. And so it's wrong of us to expect that of ourselves and put that burden on ourselves that the Lord never put on us. And it's really wrong of us to judge other people on their parenting depending on their children.
And yet that happens a lot. And I think we just, as parents, as Christian women, we need to give each other that break, because when you see a woman who's struggling with a child who's walked away from the faith, or you obviously never maybe had the faith in the first place, our words are very important. The way that we encourage other women, I've heard everything from, well, they must not have gotten it at home, to, remember how you were at that age. You know, and you found the Lord. And that, to me, that's the one I hear. Remember what you were like at that age. I didn't even, I wasn't even close at that age. And I was that prodigal who went out and did all the party scene and everything. Sonny, what is the most helpful thing that we can do to encourage other women who find themselves in this situation?
I think the most encouraging thing, first of all, is to pray for them without judging them, without having any presuppositions that we come with from our own personal experiences. I think that's the first thing. The other thing is, as we pray for them, listen intently to how the Holy Spirit is leading you to suffer well with them, whether it is just through prayer, which is the best thing you can do, or some words of comfort, possibly a card, or even just sitting with them and saying, let me listen to your pain, your struggles, your grief, whatever you're going through. Being a listening ear is probably one of the second best things. Because honestly, if you think about it, with prayer, we're talking to the Lord, but the biggest part of prayer is listening to Him. And so I think it's very important that we listen to one another as well as we're praying for each other. And then, of course, we have God's Word and His scriptures that encourage us to press on, that the things that we see in this world aren't the only things, and they're not the best things. And one of the things that I came to the conclusion of, and I want to encourage other people, is we have to kind of give up our Isaac. And I think sometimes our Isaac is that our children turn out perfectly. And we have to take that to the altar and say, Lord, I'll take it to the nth degree. And I'll say, even if till the day I die I never see my child walk faithfully with you, it is well with my soul, because you are the master of my soul, not my child.
Oh, that is so beautiful. You know what, though? That tension between putting them in the Lord's hands and being willing to trust the Lord with that precious soul that you have raised since birth, and then that panic that we have knowing what will happen if they do not come to that saving faith, that balance is so difficult, isn't it?
It is, and I think that's why we really need to take it to that nth degree. For me, that was really important during my grieving process, as our youngest child has left the home. And that's where I had to take it to stop that roller coaster ride that I was going on. You know, I just couldn't go that way. I think I was driving myself crazy. And I finally had to realize, this is my Isaac, one of my Isaacs, and I need to lay it down. I just need to take it to the very last, which is, I may never see this in my lifetime, and I need to be okay with that.
Yeah.
I need to still be able to worship the Lord, go on with my life, do all that He's called me to, and love my child the way that God told me to, regardless of the result. I need to give that up, still praying for Him and still sharing the gospel whenever I can, whether by living it or, you know, preaching it. Actually, it should be both. But doing that, I think, is the greatest value to all of us, is ultimately letting go and say, you know, this may not happen during my lifetime, and that needs to be okay with us.
Hard to do, but you know, you've written this beautiful article called Suffering Well with Your Prodigal. It's the second one in your series about this. And again, ladies, this is on our website at naomistable.com. Sonny, suffering well includes prayer continuously, doesn't it?
It does. It goes through. I think I write on there 7 different steps in which we can suffer well with our prodigals. And prayer is a huge one. Of course, staying connected with your church and with your husband. Very often, and I think many people know this, when things happen with our children, it has a tendency to divide the husband and wife, and we've seen many divorces happen from issues with children. And so one of the very first things one of our pastors told us was, remember to stay connected. And I am an introvert, and so I have a tendency to do things by myself, including suffering by myself. And so I've had to intentionally make sure that I am being open and sharing with my husband regularly how I'm feeling, the struggles I'm having day to day, being honest about it, instead of when he asks me how I'm doing, to say, oh, you know, I'm making it through, which is being honest, but I'm not giving him the details. and letting him in on what I'm doing. So that's one of them, listening to wise counsel from your husband instead of just pushing off saying, you know, you, I know you just want me to move on. You're just saying nice things because you have to. And that's a lie. You know, they're saying those kind of things because God is moving them to do that. And so, yes, that's huge. And then, of course, loving the Lord, loving his word, and loving your prodigal child in accordance with God's word and not in accordance to what the world says. Because, you know, in this world, they tell you if you really love your child, you will condone everything that they say.
Yeah.
And everything that they do for the sake of, you know, honestly, it's false peace. It's, some people brag, oh, my children still come home and they visit and, you know, in drunkenness and in cursing and in all kinds of things away from, but, you know, they come home for the holidays.
Yeah.
And that's not what God wants. That's not honoring to the Lord to just sit there and allow them to do that, to tell them that you love the Lord and then allow them to do whatever they want in your home. And so we want to maintain, and you know, of course your kids know you're being hypocritical.
Yeah.
You're saying one thing while you're allowing another, so they don't really trust anything you're saying, so you don't want to do that.
Right.
The other thing you want to do, you want to remain steadfast in God's word so that when your child does come home and they need some help standing, just like the prodigal son did in the parable in the scripture, you want to stay in God's word so you can help them stand when they can't stand up themselves.
Excellent advice. And you know, Sunny, there seems to be two kinds of prodigal. There's the one just like in the Bible where the boy, the son, goes out and spends everything he has and carouses and lives very immorally. The other kind of prodigal is one that maybe more women will see as well and maybe dismiss it because they say, well, at least he's not living immorally or she's not doing those things. And that's the one who seems to be compliant. You know, they've got the world by the tail. They're successful in their work. And if they're adults, they have, you know, loving families, and they do everything that looks to the world like fine, upstanding citizens, and yet their heart is completely void of Christ, and that's another kind of prodigal too, isn't it?
Right, and that's really the whole story of the prodigal son. You know, it includes, of course, the horrible, immoral living, but the word prodigal actually means exceedingly or recklessly wasteful.
Mm-hmm.
That is what that word actually means. And so we forget that when anyone walks away from the Lord to engulf themselves in the world, they are being recklessly wasteful.
Yeah.
So they don't have to be immoral. There's nothing in that adjective, the word prodigal, that means immorality. But you're right. We assume that's what it means. And I've had people actually say that to me. I've had people say, you know, Sonny, don't you think you're being awfully judgmental and hard on your son? Because, you know, it's not like he's doing drugs and he's out there being sexually immoral.
Yes.
And I tell them that's true, but do I really need to wait for him to go all the way over there? The worst thing he's done is turn away from the Lord. That's worse than being a drunkard. It really is.
Yeah.
You know, not being with Christ. There's nothing worse than not being with Christ, because that's the only thing that can damn you to hell. And so that is our greatest concern, that our children are being exceedingly wasteful and reckless with the graces of God that he gives all of us, believers and unbelievers.
Yeah.
And instead of humbling themselves before the Lord and thanking God for everything they've been given, they turn around and they just waste it. And it's amazing, because for us, honestly, it was just a month ago, our youngest son, our prodigal son, put on his Facebook wall for all the world to see, essentially saying, hey, I have publicly denounced, I've publicly shamed, I've publicly embarrassed my parents, and so I want to now publicly praise them because that's what they are due. And then he goes on to talk about how we're not perfect, we didn't always do anything perfectly, but he knew that we believed what we taught him. We were always teaching him about the Lord. He didn't always agree with it, but that's because he was never listening. But now he's come to terms and realized, after listening, he's very grateful for the parents that God gave him. So this is what he wrote just a month ago, and now he's gone.
Yeah.
So, prodigals are not necessarily the ones who are out drinking or doing drugs. They're simply the ones that are recklessly leaving everything that God has blessed them with.
Mm. Sunny, so many parents, so many people are listening right now, and their children aren't grown up yet and out of the house, but they're starting to see some signs perhaps as they enter into adolescence, maybe even younger, where the world has gotten to them, and they're asking questions. In fact, Sunny, I read an article just a couple of days ago by a Christian mom who said one of the ways that you can tell where your child is at is whether or not that child is even asking questions about faith, about God, about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And what do you think about that?
I agree to a certain extent, not fully, only because I think if your child is being raised in a Christian home, a gospel-centered home, when a gospel's been preached, they will naturally ask those things because kids have curiosity about many things. That doesn't really mean that they have a passion or inclination towards it necessarily, because honestly, Kevin has lots of questions. He probably asks more questions than Michael.
Mm.
And he's our prodigal. So I can't say that that's a guarantee. Again, it's back to, you know, our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only the Lord knows our heart. So the best that we can do, I think, is in looking at, not so much if they're asking questions, but one thing that I found looking back is, are they on their own initiating going to the Word of God?
Yeah.
Not just asking questions, but they're going to the Word of God. They're testing it. They're initiating things that you're teaching them. They're initiating, and they're getting excited about sharing the gospel with others, not as a duty or it's just kind of a fun little thing and activity to do, but you really see the heart. And looking back, I see the difference between Michael initiating certain questions and getting excited about certain things he found in Scripture and he would come tell me about,
mm-hmm.
versus Kevin, who also was raised in the same household. So he had a lot of knowledge and would ask certain questions just to clear things up.
Mm.
But they weren't really heart questions, if that makes sense. Do you know what I mean?
Yes, more of an intellectual, I just want to know so I can settle this kind of question.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And so that's why I said, I kind of agree. It sort of depends on the question.
If there are multiple children, like you've got the two, I've got two, other women have maybe more, what an opportunity to be able to talk to the other children in the household when one goes astray, to kind of get them to assess their own faith and their own journey. And we've done that at our house, and I asked my daughter, how do you know you're saved? And she said, oh, Mom, and she took me right to Romans. So I'm very thankful that we can have those conversations, because now I can include her in praying for my other one. And I know you've been praying for him we've been praying for Kevin as well. Prayer is so important, folks. Prayer is probably the number one thing that you can do. Taking it to God, putting it before his holy throne. And we know the Bible says that the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself intercedes to the Father, and that triune God works together. And I'll tell you what, you're praying in his will when you pray for the salvation of your child.
Yes, you are. And one thing I want to encourage the listeners with is one of the scriptures that God gave me back when Kevin was six and got into a near fatal car accident was Psalm 126 verses 5-6. And, you know, it keeps coming back to mind. It's come back again. And this has been an encouragement to me, and I pray that this will be an encouragement to others. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy.
Mm-hmm.
He who goes out reaping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him.
Mm. Shouts of joy.
That gives me,
yes.
And that gives me so much hope, because, you know, sometimes when we have difficult times, we're either slammed on the ground, just bawling and incapable of doing anything, or we slap on that plastic Christian smile as if nothing is wrong, mistaking that the joy of the Lord or finding joy in your trials, that's what that means, and that's not what it means. And I love this scripture because it says you're still sowing. You're still basically living life and doing the work of God while you're crying. You have tears. So you're still a real person who weeps when it's appropriate to be weeping. So while you're weeping, because you trust the Lord and your hope is in him, you still go out of your house. You still get dressed for the day, and you still go out and do everything that God's called you to do, trusting that one day when you go home to the Lord, those sheaves of other safe souls that you will bring with you, with the hopes that your children are included in those sheaves. And that is my prayer for my son.
And that is our prayer for all of our children as well, especially those prodigals. Sunny Shell, thank you so much for being at the table. We've really enjoyed talking with you. And, of course, we will be continuing to pray for your children.
Thank you so much. I'll be praying for yours, too, Amy. Appreciate you.
Well, Nancy, that was our interview with Sunny Shell, and as you can see, she is in a very good place for where her child is at.
Yeah, she's quite at peace, and she talked about the way she can suffer well with her son in her article, such as keeping her marriage covenant rather than allowing this adversity to divide her and her husband with the blame game or silently suffering alone.
Yes, and still loving the boy God's way and found in God's word rather than compromising and loving him as the world and that he would like her to condone everything. So that's another thing, you know, who you have to let your children know, hey, who loves you enough to tell you that, you know, the truth? Because the friends will all tell the kid, oh, you're doing great. Oh, cool, you get to do whatever you want. Well, it's mom and dad who have to say, you know, look, I know you don't want to hear this, but we love you enough to tell you the truth.
Yeah, and here's kind of a no-brainer, praying for him, but not against him. That's kind of hard to do because, you know, as you mentioned, we've talked about, oh, wow, do I really want to pray for God to break him?
Yes.
I don't know. That's kind of tough.
Yeah, so, and ladies, we can pray for each other in this way, but there are seven ways that Sunny writes about where a parent or a grandparent can suffer well with their prodigal. And I just want to encourage you to find those articles. Sunny's given us permission to share them on our website today at naomistable.com. So continue to pray for each other. I would covet your prayers as well for mine. And thank you very much for those in advance. All right, we're going to leave that here at the table for now. Of course, we're going to be revisiting this subject from time to time because I think it's just so needed and there are so many prodigals out there. But for right now, we're going to get ready to do our Bible study. And Beth Seifert is our Bible study teacher. She's going to be here in just a moment with today's lesson in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, open them there. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table, and we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Well, thanks for that warm welcome today, Amy. Today, I'm going to break up this section of scripture a bit. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 16 through 22 to start and to set the scene for what is going on here. And then we're going to move on to the rest of chapter 13 and even part of chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 16 through 22. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Okay, now this is a horrific position for any army to be in. They don't have real weapons. Now, first of all, remember that most of the Israelites were not trained soldiers. They were farmers, so the farming tools were what they had. Second of all, they are in a place where the rebels have plundered the land, demoralized the people, and now control access to real weapons equipment. A mattock, by the way, was sort of like a pickaxe, but with a flatter, wider blade, and a plowshare was sort of like a curved or scooped-shaped shovel that was normally attached to a two-wheeled cart pulled behind oxen. Google it yourself to see what I'm talking about. But those were the weapons that they had, and even those, they couldn't get them sharpened unless they went to their enemy. Not a position I would want to be in. How do you know that they'll even sharpen it? What if they wear the metal down and weaken it so that your weapon breaks? Oh, and yeah, you had to pay them for that, and they charged very high rates to sharpen your quote-unquote weapon. So not only are you paying them, but you're paying them more than what it's worth. Perhaps only a handful of men could even pay for this service. Remember, there are only about 600 of them right now. So on the day of battle, it was a really ugly sight. So let's sum up where we're at. First, Israel picks a fight with the Philistines. Second, the Philistines fight back in force. Third, Saul watches his army desert. Fourth, Saul sins and offers a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. Fifth, Saul learns his time as king is limited and there will be no dynasty left by him. And finally, sixth, the Israelites are in Philistine territory, weaponless. How bleak this must have been. This is a true test of their faith, not in Saul, but in God. Will they trust God to take care of them now that every human measure they could possibly have has been lost? Can you picture this? Men standing with their farm equipment, looking pretty nervous, probably about to run away, facing an army with swords and spears that are ready for a fight. The only two people who had a sword on the side of the Israelites was Jonathan and Saul. The rest have nothing for close combat that would be helpful. They might have had bows and arrows and slingshots, but the second the Philistines charged and got too close, well, this was going to be a massacre. This is about as hopeless a situation as you could find in a battle. Yet remember who is in control and who is on the Israelite side. God, the creator of the universe. If he can destroy a whole city with a shout, a lack of real weapons isn't going to impede him. But the question is, again, will the Israelites trust God and let him lead or not? As I read this whole book, again and again, I'm reminded that God is always in control, always. Over the big and the small details, Saul has gotten them into this mess, but if he will only look to God and truly repent, God will be there to pull him back out of this mess. Saul was the king, the leader, and the people looked up to him and followed him. And Saul is under a huge obligation here to make sure that he does God's will. Because Saul will ultimately be judged not just for his actions, but also how his actions have affected and led the people of Israel. Much as a minister of a church, or the elders of a church, or a husband is charged with leading his family and the people under their care in a God-centered way, they also face more responsibility and more consequences if they fail to keep their eyes on him and they lead others away from him instead of to him. So back to the passage, starting in chapter 13, verse 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men at the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Okay, don't get distracted by the one day Jonathan in verse 1. I got distracted by it, so I looked it up. And the Hebrew-Greek interlinear showed me that that one part isn't part of the original text. It's more like, so it came to pass, or upon the day, not one day, so there's no time passing here. But digging into the text, we can see that Jonathan is a little bit impulsive and decides that he isn't going to sit around and wait for doom and destruction. He's going to act. And act he does. He enlists the help of his armor bearer to go over and see if God will act for them. Notice how many times that Jonathan speaks and references God. Jonathan understands what God can do. He knows who to put his trust and his faith in. He knows that God can do amazing things with one man or with millions. It is God who does the saving. This is on the heels of Saul offering a sacrifice without Samuel to God, a displeasing sacrifice, simply to keep his men in place for battle. Jonathan's bold plan is taken as an act of faith in God, not in himself or his own strength. And what's the end result? Jonathan says it himself, "The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Again, notice that Jonathan doesn't say, "We're going to win." He doesn't say, "I'm amazing, look what I can do." He doesn't even say, "God has given them to me." He says, "God has given these people over to the hands of Israel, his chosen people." He gives God the credit, and lo and behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer kill some 20 men in a very small area where you would think it would have been easier for the 20 men to kill them. But God is in control, and Jonathan, who is fighting for God and for his people, is the victor over these men. Now, where Saul acted and then went through rituals as if he was seeking God, Jonathan clung to God's promises and became bold. If Jonathan died right here, he would have died knowing that God was in control over everything. His actions were bold and foolhardy, and we don't see him, it's not recorded that he consulted God before this, but it's also without arrogance, without selfish ambition, and without pride. Jonathan had heard God's promise to Israel, and he was ready to die if that was necessary to claim that promise for Israel. Saul's actions seemed to be self-seeking the majority of the time, but Jonathan's heart was not like his father's. In so many ways, as we will continue to see, Jonathan is not just a chip off the old block of Saul. Again, it's a matter of the heart. This whole thing reminds me of a song based on numerous scripture passages, but the song is titled, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And it says, "No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord." The focus is on who really is bringing the victory. Whatever battle we're facing, God is in control, and the battles we are facing are in his control for his glory through his power and strength. Jonathan understood that, but Saul didn't. Question is, do we give our battles to him, or do we try to fight them ourselves without his armor for our own glory and our own agendas with our own power and strength? Or do we rely on his strength and for his glory and for his honor? Remember to arm yourself with his word and his truth, and rely on him in all your battles, whether it is arguing with a 2-year-old having a tantrum or selling a house. When you remove yourself and your own agenda from the midst of the fray, giving your fear and frustration to him, and quit trying to control it all yourself, you will find such peace as you see that you were never in control in the first place. And that's a good place to be if you're in the hands of the one who controls the universe.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, of course, we had our Bible study, and this is the part where Nancy and I talk about what you just heard, and I hope you can go back and listen to that again. We've got these 10-minute podcasts and all the study notes. If you're looking for those notes, by the way, this one is titled A Weaponless Army and an Unlikely Victor, and it's Lesson 30, and you'll find that on our website at naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, lesson 30, what did you get out of it today?
Well, we're once again focusing on Jonathan today, and this is a really exciting story, I think. You know, you first start out, well, let's see, they're in Philistine territory, they're going to battle the Philistines are mad at them and going to attack with massive armies, and only Saul and Jonathan had any weapons, so that sounds good.
And they weren't machine guns either.
No, and all the rest of them just being farmers, all they had were plows and sickles and all that that the Philistines had made them pay to even get sharpened. So we don't know even if they were sharp, because a lot of them probably couldn't afford that.
Yeah, it really looked bleak for Saul. You know, everything that had happened up until then was really just weighing on his shoulders, especially since he really didn't trust God.
No, he didn't. But Jonathan, thank goodness, as she puts it, not a chip off the old block.
Yeah.
And he is completely different from his father. I mean, first of all, he trusts God. And secondly, this is one brave kid. So he takes his armor bearer and they crawl through these crags and rocks and everything to get to the Philistine garrison. And they say, well, if they call us to come to them, then it's a sign the Lord is with us, and he's going to give the Philistines into our hands. And if they don't, then we'll just assume that God doesn't want us to attack. Well, they called him up and said, yeah, what are you doing here? You're sneaking through the rocks. Just come on up and pick a fight with us. Well, Jonathan says, okay. So he goes, and he and his armor bearer kill 20 men.
Just by themselves.
Just the two of them in this small area. And you know what? It's interesting to see the difference between him and Saul. I mean, he was like, well, if I die, I die. You know, I'm really in the hands of God one way or the other. And that's just such a difference from Saul.
It really is. You have to wonder what Saul was thinking as Jonathan was taking action, not sitting on his hands, not like his dad who was sitting there waiting for doom to impend on him. I thought it was interesting that the questions that Beth asked about, you know, whom does this battle belong to? And think about the battles that we have in our lives, just the things that go on in our heads as we perceive that we have enemies or somebody's against us. And oftentimes, don't you fight things in your head or make snippy remarks or something like that without even bothering to pray first? I mean, who hasn't done that?
Oh, yeah. Many times. Open mouth and third foot. Yeah. But I think this is a really interesting lesson, given what we talked about earlier, too, regarding our prodigal children.
Yeah.
And it really is a good reminder to put them in the hands of the Lord. Hold them up in prayer and put them in the hands of the Lord. And even if you don't see any signs that they are turning to God at all, you know what? It might take 20 years, like my parents had to wait before I came back to God. But it could happen.
Yeah.
They're still going to have free will to choose what to do. But I tell you what, it's a lot better than trying to drag them kicking and screaming yourself, because you really can't.
No, you can't. And as much as you think you have control, you don't. And I had to learn that the hard way. You know, there's this panic that sets in when you realize that one of your kids, that realization, that shock, the tears that come when you realize, oh, I don't think he's saved. I don't think he's got a relationship with God. I think it was based on something false. And then course, you know, Mama Bear is going to swing into action. You're going to make that battle yours, and you're going to do whatever it takes, right? Because you're going to save him. Well, we can't.
No.
No, we can't. So, ladies, there is such a peace. Such a peace in releasing that to God. And it took me a long time to realize how to do that and that I should.
Yeah, we have to trust that God knows what's best. God knows what will finally break through their stone cold hearts and soften them up so that he can get in there and start working on them.
Well, when we think we have control, we do all sorts of dumb things, and I know I have. And thankfully we have that repentance that we can be forgiven, and God does give us grace. He knows that we're trying to pray in His will. We just have to understand the difference between our control, which is basically nothing, and Him.
Yeah, and realize that He knows what's best. He has the advantage of perspective.
Yes.
Because he sees all things past, present, and future. He is omniscient. And also, Solomon reminded us when he was dedicating the temple, when he was calling out to God, he said, only you know the human heart. So even though we may think our children are good to go, that they're in a right place with God, only God knows that. And we need to just remember that if we don't see the fruit that Jesus tells us to look for, then you might want to be holding your child up to God and saying, God, I want you to do whatever you have to do to get them in right relationship with you.
Yes, and Nancy, that's so important. And ladies, if you're struggling in that, let us know that. We have a group called the Naomi's Table Google Plus Community Group. And if you're on Gmail, or even if you're not and you'd like to be in our group, it's private, it's ladies only. And we do really lift one another in prayer there. And we go to the Word of God together and encourage each other with Scripture. In fact, if you'd like to do that, you can find that information on our website, at naomistable.com. All right, well, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, some final scripture verses to strengthen your walk with the Lord.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Sometimes saying little really says much. Too many words dilute truth and begin to twist reality. Jesus did not need to say anything in this situation. He was and is the King of the Jews. What else could be said? Why should anything else be said? Sometimes we talk ourselves into confusion. We give others words to wrangle with rather than simply stating the truth and letting it lie. Many times, those with many words think that the abundance of words equals the abundance of knowledge, when it may just mean an abundance of ignorance. We must use words at times, but oftentimes our words could be fewer because our lives speak volumes. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
So glad you could stick with us to the end. We've got some scripture verses here, especially if you're a mom or a grandma who has a prodigal of your own. These scriptures, Nancy, you found some that will really encourage us.
Yep, and this is in Luke chapter 15. This is right before the story of the prodigal son. The Pharisees were really grumbling and complaining because Jesus was spending so much time with the sinners. So he told them this parable starting at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
And all of heaven will rejoice. That gives me such hope. What a joyful, joyful thing, ladies. And hold on to that hope. Hold on to that. You know that when we pray for our children, and other people that we love who are lost, that God hears. He does hear, and we are praying in His will, as long as we're praying to glorify Him and in His timing and His will, of course. Well, I hope that's encouraged you, and we're going to leave it here at the table, but we will be back tomorrow. So until then, hope you have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.